Many thanks for your presence. Monday nights have been most unusual in their attendance at these meetings. We thank you again. Thank all the believers who have given us such wholehearted support. Appreciate your prayers and your interest in the meetings. And we rejoice together now in what God has done. And let us pray that we may see much more of His hand in these closing two nights. Now, Revelation 21, and I'm reading at verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, not from their cheeks, but from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And now verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Verse 22, please. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The great difference between the Bible and every other book in our world is that this is the book of eternity. On every page of the Scripture, eternity is imprinted. This is eternal truth about an eternal God and about eternal souls. So when we come to the Bible, we are dealing with eternity. And that is so different than our everyday existence. We live in time. We're occupied with time. Minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. We have used those means by which we count time. And how difficult it is to really understand eternity. I was very impressed while having meetings with Mr. Eugene Higgins in the state of New Jersey a few years ago. We had a man come to our meetings every night whom we called Dr. John. He was a professor of philosophy at a university in that area. And Dr. John's wife got saved. And he came every night. One night after the meeting, he invited us to the home very kindly. And he said to me, "Can you explain eternity?" And I said, "Dr. John, I can't even explain time." He said, "What do you mean you can't explain time?" Well, I said to him, "Maybe you can explain it to me. Which is the right model? Are we standing beside the track? And time is racing by us. We're standing still and time is passing by us. Or is it the other way? Is time a fixed point
and we are moving past it? Oh, I said, I see.
No, he said, I guess I don't understand time either. And I said, well, if we don't understand time, how are we ever going to understand eternity? No, you can't understand that. To sum it up is all in vain, or reach duration's endless chain. For when time's ages all have run, eternity has just begun. The joys of heaven their foretaste show, the woes of hell begin to glow. Then think, O friend, where will you spend eternity without an end? Even language fails us. We have sung two hymns tonight. I have just quoted a third hymn. And in them all, we talk about spending eternity. And yet, in the minds of many believers, as we sang those words tonight, was this thought: eternity cannot be spent. It is time that is spent. Psalm 90, that great psalm of Moses, the man of God, said, we spend our years as a tale that is told. So we spend life, we spend time, but we can't spend eternity. It's impossible. So even language fails. Eternity. And you are a soul for eternity. And while on every chapter of the Bible you have eternal truth, what we have read tonight is one of the great eternity chapters of the Scripture. I can tell you that at the very beginning of this chapter you have a new heaven and a new earth. It is true that when you get down to verse 9, you move back again to a millennial time, the 1,000 years of the reign of righteousness of the Prince of Peace. But nevertheless, the city is unchanged. The city that you read of in the eternal state is also the city that's in the millennial age. And that's not explaining it, that's just stating it. But that's not my subject tonight, so you'll forgive me if I don't try any further to explain that. You see, the city is perfect at the beginning of the millennium. It doesn't need any changing. Earth is not perfect in the millennium. It needs to be changed. City needs no change. It's a perfect city. That's my first thought tonight. I want to tell you about 7 eternal things in the verses we've read. And my first one is an eternal city. And I want to be very simple about it. I'm down to earth. I believe in a real heavenly city. And if you say, what does real mean? That's a good question. You know, sometimes when we say a thing is literal, people say, well, what do you mean by literal? I suppose a lot of people have in their mind when you say literal, you mean the rocks of earth and the clay of earth and the bricks of earth and all that sort of thing. No, we don't mean the things of earth at all. Nevertheless, it is far more real than anything you can touch or see or handle. Don't you see, friend, this is the shadow land. This is the land where nothing is real. And nothing is lasting, and nothing is certain, nothing is sure. What we're talking about is a city that is real, that is literal, far beyond anything we know in this present scene. When I was only a lad, I came in from school one day. My mother was singing one of her favorite hymns. I know I had heard her sung it many times, but that day, it reached me as it never had before. As she sang, I am bound for that beautiful city my Lord has prepared for His own, where all the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the bright throne. And I stood back and I looked at her face, and I saw the very imprint of heaven on it. As she sang, sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the glory I there shall behold. What a joy that will be when the Savior I see in that beautiful city of gold. I believe in an eternal city that'll never fade. A city that God Himself has built. That's what Abraham believed. God is the builder of it. And the foundation is certain and sure and can never pass away. Every city of earth, no matter how beautiful, even as beautiful as Vancouver, every city on earth will fail and pass away. Here's a city that will never fade. And the glory of that city, we are told, is the Lamb, who is the light of it. If you read about it further on in this chapter, you would find that as it comes down from God out of heaven, it has the glory of God. And it says that her light was like unto a stone most precious. I love those words because you have to read on down the chapter and you find who the stone is. The precious stone, the precious gem that is the light of that city. Do you know who the gem is? The Lamb is the light thereof. There is a gem. There is a jewel that outshines all the jewels that men have ever known. It's our blessed Lord Jesus, God's blessed Lamb. And we read last night that the Lamb is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In Revelation 19, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you said to me, well, why is it reversed? In one case, in chapter 17, He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In chapter 19, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, there's a very good reason. Nothing is in the Bible by accident. If we only had the eyes to see and the understanding to grasp, every word of Scripture is most significant. And where He is being identified, where it is the identity of the Lamb, then first of all, He is the Lord of all lords. None higher, none greater in all the universe than this Lord of lords. And then He's the King of kings. But when He comes in His majesty to be crowned, when upon His brow are set the many diadems of universal dominion, then He is first of all King of kings. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. I believe in a monarchy. I live in a republic, but I believe in a monarchy. God's monarchy. God's king. Mr. Paisley and I were going to preach in Toronto. I don't remember if it was 78 or 82, but one of those times. When they wanted to make the scripture for the meetings, the king, or the slogan for the meetings, the king is coming, was that 78? And some of the Christians said, we're not waiting for the king to come, we're waiting for the Lord to come. You know what we said to them? We're waiting for the king to come. Oh, we're waiting for the Lord from heaven, for sure, but we're waiting for the king. We're looking for the glorious day of His coronation. And in the very place, this is staggering. Listen, friend, listen very carefully. In the very place at Jerusalem where men wreathed thorns and put them on His brow, in that very place He is going to be crowned with the many diadems of eternal and universal dominion. And He is worthy. He is worthy to wear the crown. You've heard that story, haven't you? It's touching to me, of Queen Victoria. And today she is mocked at as if she were, somebody out of the world. But, Queen Victoria was a good queen and God-fearing. And there's good reason to believe she knew the Lord Jesus. Maybe when I tell you this, you'll agree with me. Because she was just a young queen. And, there was to be a recital of Handel's Messiah. It was a royal event with all the pomp and all that goes with such an event. And there was a chief of protocol which was telling the young queen just how she should act. They have those kind of men. And he said to her, now, it is traditional that when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, that the entire audience rises to their feet. And that's what they will do on this occasion. But you must not rise. You will be sitting in the royal box. You are the queen. The audience will rise, but you will remain seated. As you listen, if you know anything about Handel's Messiah, you know that most of it comes from Isaiah, the great gospel prophet. She listened to the thrilling words of Scripture, and her heart was stirred. When at last they reached the Hallelujah chorus and the vast audience arose to their feet, the young queen arose to her feet, not with lifted head like a queen, but with bowed head like a subject. Whenever she was asked afterward why she did it, she said, oh, I pray that He may come in my day, that I can cast the crown of England at His feet. Yes, all the crowns will be His, and He will reign, And he's the light of the city. And he's the glory of it. And he's the stone most precious, our blessed Lord Jesus. But there is an eternal throne here as well. We read about it in verse 5, the throne of God, it says. He said, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. There is a throne that is eternal. When the thrones of earth are crumbling, when human government is failing, as it is today, tragically so, the story is told, and rightly, of a father who brought a gift home to his little boy from a toy store, and it was one of these kind of things you assemble. And the little boy couldn't put it together. And the father thought the little fellow just wasn't wise enough to be able to do it, so the father said, let me try, and he took all the parts, and he worked at them for quite a while. He said, I can't do that. I'm taking it back. Took it back to the store, and he said, what's the idea of this toy? You can't put it together. Oh, the storekeeper said, I thought you knew that when you bought it. He said, that toy is to teach what the world is like. No matter what way you put it together, it's wrong. That was a good lesson. Whether that story is true or not, I can't tell you. The fact is true. This world is like that. You can't put it together right. It's always wrong. I hope you pray for the men who are in power and authority and the women, because they need your prayers. Very difficult day to have any kind of authority. But there is a throne. It's an eternal throne. It is a righteous throne. It is a throne of absolute justice and equity. The throne of God. And that throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. Thank God for the eternal throne. But there is something very tragic here. I almost hesitate to preach what I'm going to preach now. But there is eternal sin in this chapter. There is sin that is never forgiven. There is sin that lies like a tremendous weight upon a lost soul for eternity. I think one of the saddest verses in all the Bible is found in Mark chapter 3. The Lord Jesus is speaking about sin that is never forgiven. He actually uses that very word about this sin. Sin that never has forgiveness. You know what he calls it? An eternal sin. And he says that there are people who will lie under the weight of an eternal sin. If you miss the Savior, friend, you'll lie under the weight of sins forever. Sins eternally never forgiven. Last night we preached there's no repentance after the day of mercy is past. After this day of God's grace has ended, and it could end tonight, when the day of grace is ended, mercy is gone forever, and no repentance will ever be given. God grants repentance. It's from God. It's not just an emotion. It's a mighty work of God in the soul. God grants it. God will not grant repentance after the day of mercy has ended. And because there can be no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no hope of salvation. And sin will be unforgiven forever. What would that be like? Oh, I'm so glad my sins are all forgiven. You know, I know this is very simple, but I don't mind being simple. I thank God every day I live that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. I have never got over the thrill of the next words. Never. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sins. Oh, I'm so glad. My sins are gone. My sins are all forgiven. Do you know all your sins forgiven tonight? You can. Through this man, the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, all who believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't get your sins forgiven by law-keeping, by doing good, by doing penance. The only way your sins can be forgiven is through this man who hung on the cross, through this Savior who shed His blood, and through Him you can have a complete acquittal. You know, men can pardon a guilty person. We had a great instance of that in the United States when Mr. Richard Nixon was pardoned by Mr. Gerald Ford, who was then the president of the country. He gave a pardon to Mr. Nixon. He obviously could not acquit him. He only gave him a pardon. Do you know, my friend, God can acquit you. What does that mean? Well, I had a girl one time in a children's meeting who said, I asked her what that meant. What does it mean that God can acquit you of all your sins? Well, she said, she was very good. She said, if you had all my sins on the chalkboard there, and then you wiped them all out, that's what it would mean. I said to her, very good, but not quite good enough. Because I could take another piece of chalk and rewrite them on it. Or write new ones on it that you're guilty of. I said, you know what it really means? It means what you've said, that the whole record of sin is removed. But when God removes it, He doesn't make it possible to lay one other charge. You're acquitted of every charge. Cleared of every charge. I stand before the holy God of heaven tonight, and I am cleared of every charge of sin. But if you die in your sins will be on you forever and ever and ever. There is eternal fire here. Please notice what it says. Here's a list of people who will be in the fire. My friend, I believe in the fire. I believe in the fire. I believe it's literal fire too. What do you say literal means? Did you hear what I said before? It has nothing to do with earth. This is real. And those who will be in the fire, the fearful, the unbelieving, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire. See, don't take away from what God says. Don't diminish what the Word of God says. It says that this fire, the Lord Jesus tells us, never will be quenched. The fire never will be quenched. I didn't intend to tell this, but I'll take a minute. I was talking to a lady the day I left home to come here to Vancouver. Let me tell you her story. Her name is Bonnie Galt. When I first went to the company that prints our magazines and our Sunday school papers, I was introduced to Bonnie Galt. I was told she was a very religious person. I found she belonged to a religion that doesn't believe in either heaven or hell. That's enough. You don't need any further explanation. And, of course, we had a very, very constant business relationship with Bonnie Galt. And, in fact, she proofread our Sunday school papers and magazines. And she got a lot of gospel, I'll tell you. And then Mr. Paisley and I were there for meetings in the Jackson area, and I invited her to come to the meeting. So I must confess, I didn't have much faith, did I? But I was surprised. She said, what about tonight? And she came. When everyone went out of the building that night, she stayed standing in the middle aisle. A bit longer than that, but she stood right in the middle. Everybody was out. She started to say something to me and then changed her mind and turned and walked out. The next night she came back and she listened very carefully. I don't know whether Mr. Paisley knows this story, by the way. She came back into the building the next night and listened so carefully. And when the meeting was over, again she waited and everyone was gone. Again she went to say something, and what really happened I saw that night. Her voice was breaking. Tears were springing to her eyes. And she turned and went out without saying anything. The next Monday morning, I went into her office. She said, it was very early, by the way. Some of these disgusting early people. And no one else was in. The business wasn't even started yet. And she said, oh, I'm so glad you came early. I want to talk to you. Business wasn't even started yet. And she said, oh, I'm so glad you came early. I want to talk to you. She said, the other night when I was at the meeting, there was a story told about a prairie farmer, and his crops were all burned, and the fields were charred black. And he walked through the burned field,
And there was a clump of sod, and he kicked it. But it wasn't a clump of sod. It was the charred body of a mother prairie hen. And out from underneath that thick-winged body, little chicks ran. And the story was, of course, that she had braved the fire and been charred and burned, but she had saved the little chicks that she had sheltered. They couldn't have escaped. She could have. She chose to save them, and she died. And this is what she said with the tears flowing down her cheeks. She said, "I'll never be in the fire. The Lord Jesus endured the fire for me." "Oh," I said to her, "Bonnie, I didn't know you believed in the fire." She said, "I tried so hard not to believe in it, but the Bible is so plain." I can tell you she's still rejoicing in God's salvation. That's years ago. She has the blessed assurance she'll never be in the fire. But the fearful and the unbelieving, yeah, that's you tonight, friend, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I must close. There is a lamb here, and on the lamb there are eternal wounds. I said this was eternity in the chapter. On the lamb are wounds that will be there forever, never to be erased. The wounds of the Lamb of Calvary will be there for us to look at with wonder. Revelation 5 says, "He'll be seen in the midst of the throne as a lamb freshly slain. And he'll bear the wounds of Calvary forever. They are the only mark of sin in heaven." Do you know that there's only one work of men that will last forever? I think this is very humbling because I belong to the human race and so do you. Think of the mighty achievements of man. Think of the great, great sophistication in our time. The great technologies that have been developed. All these tremendous disciplines that men are responsible for. Marvelous, isn't it? There's nothing that men have ever done, no work they've ever been able to construct that is lasting. There's only one thing that man ever did that's going to stand forever. There was a day when a soldier took a nail and a hammer and he nailed my Lord to the tree. And that one work of man, the wounds of the Savior, will last forever. That touching. There is a book that is forever. It's an eternal book. And all who are saved have their name in the book. I'm glad my name's in the book. And if you say to me, "When was your name put in the book?" It was put in the book on April the 1st, 1938. That's not plain enough for you. Yes, I believe my name was put in the book the moment I trusted the Savior. Is your name in the book? None will get into heaven who will defile it. None will get except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the only way you can get your name in the book is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in His blood to cleanse you from all your sins.